those of you that are new or haven't been here for a while, we have begun a series on the book of Ruth. And we are just into our second sermon. We finished two sermons. And we are now looking at chapter 1, the ending, into chapter 2. And I just lost the presentation. I think we're having some problems with the Wi-Fi. Let's see. Okay, there we are. Back again. Just give me a signal. I can't always see behind myself. If you've lost that thing up on the screen, let me know. It'll just take a few seconds to set it up again. Ruth is a great book. Every book of the Bible is wonderful in its manifestation of doctrine. Every book takes us to the truth and then ultimately to life in Christ. And this Old Testament book, even though it is found very early on in the history of Israel, is a book that does take us to Christ. One of the common themes of the book of Ruth is redemption. And the word in the Hebrew is Goel. Boaz, as you know him in the book of Ruth, and I trust some of you have been reading this book, it's a very short book, four chapters, is the Goel of Ruth. But ultimately through that, and we even see that in the genealogy at the end of the book, because the line of David is produced by this simple, seemingly simple story of faith from even a pagan lady that is living in the land of Israel. And through that, in Matthew chapter 1, as you see the exact same mention of names that is found at the end of Ruth, we find that Jesus comes. And so the Lord, in His sovereignty, is even showing us that redemption is found in Jesus Christ. And the amazing reality is that God produces redemption even in the middle of a pile of ashes, where there is nothing, where there is death, where there is judgment, where there is destitution. If you trust in God, you will experience the power of Christ. And the sweetest place to learn about Jesus Christ is in the middle of the valleys. And that is one of the things that the book of Ruth teaches us. So we're going to be looking at now, we're coming back towards Bethlehem, out of Moab, with these two lonely ladies. And they are coming back with nothing in their hands. They left full, Naomi and her family, but she comes back empty. And that's an indication of financial standing even. Not just shame, but even financial standing. And so as they come back, the question in our minds, as you're thinking about the drama of this story, is can God do anything out of this? I don't know if you've ever asked yourself that question in your life when you go through some deep valleys of trials and tribulations and you look at them and you say, can God do anything through this? Should I keep using this mic or should I switch to the other one? Okay. This one? Should we keep both or just one? Wait, is this better? Let me see. Check. So I'll turn this off. Don't want to give you a headache. Are we on now? Can you hear me? I think you can hear me anyway, even if the mic isn't working. So this is just to help with the recording ultimately. And the lesson for us in this section is even Romans 8:28. God works all things, even the worst of situations, because of the power of Calvary. For what? For good. To those who love Him. To those who are called according to His purpose. And so let's look at some of the ways in which God produces and even teaches Ruth, Naomi, and in this section even Boaz, the great lessons that come through the school of trials. We're going to be looking at Ruth chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 19. We had finished up to verse 18 last time, and so we're going to read a little bit of a longer section. I think this is really a logical unit, Ruth chapter 1 and verse 19, and then we're going to go up till chapter 2 and verse 13. So open your copy of God's Word, and if you don't have one, make sure you find somebody that has one, because this is important that we first look at the text. Ruth chapter 1 and verses 19 through 2 verse 13. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. This is Naomi and Ruth. Orpah has left. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them,
Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but Yahweh has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since Yahweh has witnessed or even testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me. So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Chapter 2. Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth. And it's probably better to translate that really as a man of might. And we'll look at that later. Of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor. Amazing words from a lady that hasn't grown up under the covenant and the law. And so Naomi says to her, verse 2, and she said to her, go, my daughter. So she departed, verse 3, and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz. What a great name. If anyone's having any boys, that's a good name in line, Boaz. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, may Yahweh be with you. And they said to him, may Yahweh bless you. Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? It's interesting, he doesn't say where is this young woman from, but he says, whose young woman is this? The servant in charge of the reapers replied, she's the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab. And she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. Thus she came and has remained, or the Hebrew literally, she has been persistent from the morning until now. She has been sitting in the house for a little while. Then Boaz said to Ruth, listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go glean in any other field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? Boaz replied to her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May Yahweh reward your work and your wages be full from Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. That's a common theme in the book of Ruth. And then she said, verse 13, I have found favor. You remember she was looking actually not for grain, but she was looking for favor. And she found it. I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, small l, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. It's an amazing section. And as we look at it, we find three characters in school. The first character is Naomi. The second character is, of course, Ruth. And the third character is Boaz. And through the rest of this story, we're going to be looking at those last two characters in more detail. But I said each of these characters is going through school. I don't know about you, but I love to learn new things. I think one of the marks of sin in my own heart and in society as well is the killing of curiosity. And just saying, I want to be stagnant. You know, I remember even when I was in school, we would ask our biology teacher, hey, ma'am, can we ask about this? It's not in the textbook. And she would say, shut up, young man, sit down. It's not in the portion that's set by deli board. And I always was very uncomfortable with that because I wanted to learn more. And I remember being so blessed when I went to college and one of my advisors, he said to me, I know you're specializing in the Bible, but don't only study the Bible. He said, please study music, study history. And he says, the more that you seek to learn outside of the field even that you want to study in, the better you would become as a man, as an individual, and as a Christian. And I've never forgotten that. And I hope you never do. Don't just be, you know, stuck in a rut. I'm a mathematician, I'm a science person, I'm a history person. But learn to dabble in different fields. In fact, I would even say that if you're good at science, then learn music. If you're good at music, then learn science. And stretch yourself so that you will become even a person that keeps growing and recognizing that all knowledge comes from who? Ultimately, God. But you know, all that is to say this. The best teacher is not man, but the best teacher, we sang about him this morning, isn't it? Who has given counsel to the Lord. And the best teacher in the universe is God. And ultimately, Christian, if you want to grow in the grace of Jesus Christ, you've got to keep saying, I know nothing, Lord, please teach me your ways. Amen? But let me share with you this, and this takes us to our passage. What's the best school? If the best teacher is not a pastor, is not a man, but is God himself, which is the best school that we can learn from? Ruth teaches us the best school is trials. The best school to learn and even become a learner. Wouldn't you even say in your own life, you don't learn well when life is going well. Well, when God strips you bare, even of the resources sometimes that you think you have, which you don't really, and he brings you to your knees like these people in this story, then you begin to learn. And the key lesson that God wants us to learn is faith, right? Faith and trust in him. And so this passage really, it's a twist when I say faithfulness to trials. For me, in my mind, ultimately, who's faithful in trials? It is God Almighty to continuously teach and be with his children. But I think in response to that, as we say, God, you have been so sweet to me in the darkest night, we would even say, Lord, your faithfulness has taught me to have faith. Amen? That's the lesson that I have learned even as I've gone through the shadows and through the valleys. And so we're going to be looking at these three characters, if you will. We're going to go to the school of trials, but praise God, it's not our trials, right? And in a special way, we can begin to observe some other people that are going through a different set of trials. And we're going to be looking at each student one by one and just say, Lord, teach me the pathways of faith that even I need to learn so that I may become a better Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. Isn't that your heart's desire? And so there are three pathways, three lessons of faith that we learn one by one through these good students. And the first student we're going to look at is Naomi. I had to pull my hair out when I was reading commentaries. I didn't really find any commentary that said Naomi was handling the situation well. And I was a little bit honestly frustrated by it. And I'm going to take you to this text and hopefully you can see it in the text. But everybody says that she's a woman that is weak. She's a woman that is not responding well to her trials. And I think the reason why we say that is we think that you're always supposed to be saying hallelujah, praise the Lord, whenever you're going through trials. And the Bible doesn't teach us that. And as we look at Naomi, we're going to learn an important lesson. First, before you say hallelujah, praise the Lord, you got to cry. You got to be honest. And even that is godliness. You know, you walk into church and people ask you, how are you? Fine, thank you. That's the biggest Christian lie we say to each other, isn't it? When inside you're just torn apart by the difficulties and the burdens of life. Now, probably if you say, I'm feeling terrible, people will say, hey, please, 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 go away from me. Go to somebody else. And you've probably experienced that as well. But truly, we should share not so much with each other about the situations that we're facing in an honest way, but who should we talk to about our situations? God. And I would say that these people are just witnesses to what Naomi is saying about her situation to God. Did you know, some of you read the Psalms when you go through trials. Did you know that one third of the Psalms fall into the category of lament? You read the book of Lamentations, right? And you say, oh yeah, that book, it's my least favorite book. Did you know that if you go to the Psalms, actually, most of the Psalms deal with this reality of the first step of faith is to be honest with God and not to say, fine, thank you, hallelujah. Many of us, we don't grow because we're not humble enough to share our struggles with each other and ultimately with the Father who is in the heavens. And so you look at Naomi and you find this first aspect, and this just, it just makes me shaken to the core, because in some ways, as you look at Naomi, she was, from my perspective, she was a victim, right? She was this poor lady, and she had to submit to the decisions of Elimelech, and she had to go into this pagan land and experience the judgment of God. Her husband died, her sons died, and she's coming back with no money. All their investments, lakhs or crores, were all spent in the travel and in Moab, and she's coming back. And if I were in her shoes, I'm not as strong as she is, I would have said, curse my husband, Lord. Well, you did already, but continue to curse him, right? He's such a bad man, and under him, I experienced all this calamity. But you notice that the one thing that Naomi doesn't talk about is anybody else's sin. And I think that's one of the key things that we need to face when we're facing trials. Many times you might face trials because it's the ramifications of maybe a drunk father, right? It's the ramifications of maybe a leadership in your home that is failing, either with your father or your mother. It's the ramifications of some of the sins of people around you. But do you realize this, that you can't confess the sins of other people? It doesn't make any difference to them or to you or to God, right? The only person's sin that you can recognize and confess is whose? Your own. What a godly lady. She lays upon her own heart the responsibility of the situation, and she runs to God. And she says, God, will you forgive me? Will you restore me? Will you heal me? And so we find humble repentance in Naomi. Thomas Watson, who has written a whole book on repentance, and I encourage you to read it, it's called The Doctrine of Repentance. And he says that there is no rowing to the shores of heaven except upon the daily tears of repentance. And you find a woman who's crying about her sin, and she's taking responsibility for her sin. In what ways? As she laments, I think even as she's coming back to the city, if you look at verse 19, it's an interesting reaction, right? And this kind of reaction would not happen unless there was a sense of attention that was drawn to Naomi and Ruth as they were walking in the city. It literally says that the whole city was stirred. You know, in a similar way in the book of Acts, when Paul preaches the gospel, the city was stirred, right? We've seen a riot sometimes on Wednesday outside the Bible study where the whole city was stirred and they were fighting with one another. And in a positive way, it says that the whole city was drawn to these two women. They could not come in quietly. And I think, and maybe I'm reading a little between the lines, but there was definitely something about Naomi, and probably she was even weeping and wailing as she walked into the city, crying out to God about her situation in godliness. And so the whole city came out to listen to this woman and her cries, right? I think there was also probably definitely something in her appearance, because as you look at them, they recognize her, but they don't recognize her, right? Their question is not, hello, Naomi, it's good to see you again. But they look at her and they say, is this Naomi? Is this the lady we knew 10 years ago? And you can see a sense of shock. And so I think it's very apparent that there was something drastic about the way she was and what she was saying. Maybe the tears on her eye and the rags on her body and even her daughter-in-law, that they all came out and they began to, in a sense, weep with her. And as she turns to them, she says, don't call me Naomi anymore. You know what Naomi means, right? Naomi means pleasant and sweet. And I think there's definitely that part of her living up to her character, because if it wasn't for her life and her testimony, this young lady, Ruth, would not have been drawn to the worship of Yahweh. But because of the judgment of God, she responds in a very humble way, right? If I was walking into town and people said, oh, there's Sammy, the great preacher, I would say, thank you very much. But she turns back and she says, please don't call me great. Call me judged. Call me bitter. Call me oppressed. And she turns away the praise from herself and she says, this is a situation where I don't want to rejoice in superficial things, but I want to only rejoice in repentance. What a great attitude this woman has. Because she realizes that you cannot be healed until you go low, especially in situations of trial. And she says, call me Mara. Call me Mara. The word Mara has been used many times in the Old Testament, even for the bitter waters that Israel once drank. But it was used of people, most particularly, it was used of Job. And Job said this of himself, Job chapter 27 and verse 2, he says, as God lives. And again, here is a godly man who has taken away all my rights, all my blessings, and the Almighty, he uses the same term that Naomi uses, Shaddai, who has embittered my soul. And it's speaking about as you go through the difficulties of life, God doesn't see it as wrong for his people to cry and say, my life is hard. My life is sorrowful. My life is burdensome. God doesn't want us to always be jumping around like, you know, people that are saying hallelujah, praise the Lord all the time. He wants to even hear the cries of anguish. And even that's part of worship, you see. It's not a common part of worship that we're used to, but how many times, even this last week, have you honestly just cried out to the Lord? I would say that would be a great place for God to even make you stronger. And one of the reasons why some of us are weak is we always want to have this positive view of life that isn't honest, isn't it? And there are two ways in which Naomi is humble and honest. The first way is she, in all situations that have afflicted her, she says, God, you are good and you are mighty. She honors the Lord. What is one of the first ways in which our repentance goes sour, right? Our repentance goes sour when we say, God, this is a horrible situation. I know I must have sinned, but you're not just, Lord. You're not fair. I don't deserve this, Lord. And as soon as we do that, thank you, somebody told me this is going off. As soon as we do that, we're like the person in James, right? Who turns to God and says, God, you are the author of my situation and my sin in my heart. I'm going to doubt you as I go through my trials. One of the amazing things is Naomi, even as she looks at the situation and she says, I don't understand everything that's happening in the situation. She says this, she says, don't worry about the screen, I think it's going to come on. She says, look at verse 19. She says, or verse 20, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. And look at this word, for the Almighty. And that's the Hebrew word Shaddai. We sing that song, right? El Shaddai. I always like to, at the end of that song, ask people, what does it mean? And basically the word Shaddai even goes back to that idea of the one under whose wings we find refuge. The one who is like a mother hen that provides and protects for his people and his might. And you're scratching your head and you're saying, the provider, the Shaddai, has dealt very bitterly with me? You know, this is why I see Naomi as an example of godliness, not ungodliness in this passage, because she says, you know, should we only accept blessing from the Lord? Should we not also accept discipline from the Lord? Because a good father, a good provider, an almighty father doesn't just give us good things, right? He also gives us hard times. Why? Because he loves his children, and that's what she's saying. She's saying, I'm going through a situation right now, and maybe some of you even in this room are going through situations like this. And my question to you is, do you have the faith of Naomi to say, God, you are still good? This is our shaking point, isn't it? The moment things become bad, we experience difficulty. Maybe your teacher treats you unfairly in school. Maybe your boss cuts your raise and treats you unjustly. What is the first thing you say? Do you cry out to God and you say, Lord, how could this happen to me? Or do you say, God, I don't understand, but I know that you are Shaddai. I know that you are always good and you never change, even though my life is changing right now. And that's what Naomi's doing. She's crying bitterly, but she's not doubting in God. And part of trusting God is to even say, Lord, I don't understand, but I know you understand. You understand and you are Shaddai. And I think that's what she's saying. I've lost the presentation, but don't worry about it. Let me try and be as systematic as we go through this. So the first pathway is humble repentance. And part of that repentance is to honor the Lord. Even in your suffering, praise the Lord. Extol him for his goodness. He's Shaddai. Not only does she call him Shaddai, but she also calls him Yahweh. By the way, this is a common name for God that is used even later on by the other two students, Ruth and Boaz. And she says in verse 21, she says, I went out full, but who? Not my circumstances, not my husband. You see how she thinks about life? But she says, Yahweh has brought me back empty. You know, that's absolutely true. The only reason why Naomi is returning empty is because of Yahweh. You know, if Yahweh was not involved in her life, He would have let her experience blessing in Moab, and that would have been the worst for her and for Ruth. But Yahweh cut her off from blessing. Why? She doesn't know right now why, but she knows because He is Yahweh and He works all things for good. And at first for us, good is what? I need a good job in Goa. I need to have, you know, a 6-bedroom house because I've got lots of kids. I need to have 2 cars. And when we don't have those things, we say this is not good. But Naomi says, I don't understand what's going on right now. I've lost my house. I've lost the men in my life. I've lost all my money. But I will say this, Yahweh is the one who is in charge of my life and He is good. You see? I don't know what He's doing. And I'm going to cry out in this situation. But He is good. Not only does she honor the Lord, she even says this, it is He who has testified against me. Now, what's the idea here? The idea, and this takes us to the second aspect of her repentance, is that when Yahweh acts, He is always right. When somebody testifies in a court, they swear on a Bible, right? And they say, I swear to tell the truth. Now, oftentimes, they don't tell the truth. But what Naomi is saying is that Yahweh has testified against me, and that is why I'm in this situation, and He is never wrong. Now, what is Naomi doing? She's moving to a second aspect of repentance, and that is in every situation, we have to take responsibility not for our husband's sin, not for our wife's sin. This is the problem that we have, right? Lord, I'm in this situation because of the woman that You gave me, right? And we're following Adam. Lord, I'm in this situation because of my kids. If You just knew what kind of kids I am. I have good kids. But sometimes we can tend to blame other people for our sins, right? And that is nowhere taught in the Bible as a pathway of healing and repentance. In fact, that is condemned by Jesus in Matthew 7, right? With the same judgment that you judge others, you will be judged. And the only real person that you are responsible for confessing sin and to take responsibility, even if others are to blame, even if others are to blame, is you, right? Why? Because in God's good kingdom, you can only change your own heart with His help. You can't change people around you. By the way, this is one of the greatest liberating truths for Christians in our relationship. Some of you are sitting in this room and saying, I will never be happy until that person changes. Give it up. Give them up to God, right? The only person that you're responsible for changing is who? You! Right? And if we don't learn anything else today, this is the one lesson of faith we can learn from Naomi. And look at this. She takes ownership for her sin. She doesn't blame her husband. And she says this. She says, the Lord has witnessed against me. And it is my sin that He is judging in this situation. I scratched my head for a long time, and at the end, I don't think the Lord even wants us to figure it out, because it's not for even me to try and sit here and judge Naomi. But she sat down, and in some way, she had begun to see some aspects of some responsibility that even she had. Maybe she should have spoken a little bit more to her husband. Maybe she should have tried to get the family back earlier with her own gentle, submissive counsel. I don't know. I'm not going to judge Naomi because that's not my work, right? But all I'm going to say is, isn't it amazing that this woman who has received so much injustice, really, at the hands of others, she doesn't speak about the sins of others. Why? Because they're in God's hands. And she speaks about herself. I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, stop confessing other people's sin. You know what that's called? Gossip. And start confessing the logs in your own eye. And in the middle of trials, as you even go through trials, begin to look at your own heart and take ownership of your own heart. The amazing thing is, and throughout this passage, as these people go through this school, you can see a hint of God always rewards those who learn in trials to live by faith. And you see the end of verse 22, as Naomi returns and she has this wonderful, humble attitude, her daughter-in-law, they returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. That's a little bit of a line of how God is rewarding this godly woman because she humbled herself. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He will. The barley harvest is late March and April. And it's after a series of no crop, no agriculture. It's the first fruits. In fact, they would have celebrations, Pentecost and things like that at this time. And the idea is there is going to be a lot of bread baked in Israel at this very time. Why? And the reason that is given for all things that happen in God's universe is because Naomi took the time to humble herself. You see? You won't know how God will work in your life, but you can know this, that if you humble yourself, He will come in to bless you in greater ways than any blessing that you can seek for yourself in this world. Amen? Well, that's the first pathway of faith. It's humble repentance. And the second pathway of faith is Ruth. And as we look at Ruth, we look at chapter 2 and verses 1 to 3. An amazing woman that just has, as we said last time, the Pentateuch and maybe the book of Job. And this is her means of devotion before God that she's learned from Ruth. And she has so much more fruit in her life than me. It's amazing. It condemns me. It convicts me. I have 66 books and my faith is weak, right? This woman has 6 books and her faith is strong. And look at her faith. And you can see that this faith is based on God's word. And her faith is seen in a different way. Naomi's faith is seen, she's an old woman. Maybe she's in her 60s or 70s. And she doesn't have the ability, we've studied earlier, to even bear children anymore. That's how old she is. She's worn out by life. The only thing that she can do is humble herself. But Ruth, and you look at later, Boaz even calls her a daughter. So how old is she? She might be in her 20s. She's a young girl. And yet, she is old in her faith and her exploits for God. She's mature, maybe is a better word. It's never good to use old for a woman, right? But she's mature in her walk with God. And the main aspect of maturity, it's really amazing, is hardworking service. We have humble repentance. And in chapter 2, we find Ruth, and she's an example of working hard in service to the Lord. What is one of the worst responses that I or you can have to trials? It's laziness, isn't it? The moment you go through trials, you just want to put your head on the pillow, pull the blanket over your head and watch, I don't know, TV programs from morning till night. Because, again, you've responded in not taking responsibility for your own sin. You're beginning to blame God and doubt God. And what it produces in your heart is a lack of obedience and a lack of service to God. And God says, even if you don't understand what I'm doing, do you trust in me? And if you trust in me, the first response that you're going to have is you're going to go out there and say, my season of leanness is going to be a season of love in greater ways than I've ever lived for God and for others, right? Because God is the rewarder. God is the just one that I will trust in this situation. And so you have Ruth chapter 2. And as we look at Ruth chapter 2, there's a little bit of commentary just in verse 1. And we're going to skip by that really quickly. But it shows us what both Naomi and then to a larger part, I would say Ruth, are beginning to look for, even though they don't know. And so the writer, the Holy Spirit, peels back and tells us a little bit of the end of the story. And he says, just as he said, there was the barley harvest and God was going to provide for these women. Why? Because they were humbling themselves before him. It says in verse 1 of Ruth chapter 2, now Ruth had a kinsman. Now just to clarify, this is not the word Goel. But it's just a hint of what is to come. And it's the idea of somebody who is a family member of who? Of her husband. A man of great wealth. Now, as I said, as I was reading this, this is really not the best translation. It's actually a phrase that is used many times in the Old Testament. And most often, it's not used for money. You remember in the New Testament, sometimes we have statements that are used by Paul saying he's a servant of God. He's a slave of Christ, right? And just in the same way, for men that stood out as good, godly leaders in Israel, this phrase was used. It was used of Gideon when he walked in godliness. It was used of even Joshua when he walked in godliness. And so I would say that the more evident thing is that Boaz, He may have been rich, and most likely he was rich because he owned fields. But the key thing that causes him to be a provider in this situation is what? He's close to God. He's mighty not in the things of this earth, but he's mighty in character. And so this idea here, I would translate it as Boaz was a man who had great character. He had mighty stamina in following the Lord. Even his name, Boaz, means a man of strength and a man of stamina. So it fits really well with the whole narrative. And it says this, he's of the family of Elimelech. Now who caused all things to work together like this? Again, this is the commentary of the Holy Spirit, that even though Ruth doesn't know this, even though Naomi doesn't know this, that the hand of the Lord is creating a perfect plan that is much better than anything that you can do through your own ideas and schemes, right? You know, so often in life, what happens? We don't believe that God can do something, and so we try to do something on our own. And what do? We make a mess of our lives. And so the writer is even hinting to us, he's saying, the reason why Ruth and Naomi are living in such a faithful way is because God is faithful. And he's showing us that. And he brings together the right people. And what he's waiting for you is he's waiting for you to give up your hands and stop trying to take your life in your own plans and say, Lord, your plans are better than my plans. Your ways are better than my ways. And I think that's really the undergirding strength of Ruth. Why is Ruth so hardworking? Because she knows that God is even more hardworking than her in providing for his people. He's the helper of his people. Amen? And some of you, you need to stop scheming. You need to stop striving. And you need to start resting, right? You need to start praying. You need to start looking to God and make that the strength of your life. Some of you are running around like chickens with your head cut off, like there is no God in the heavens. And God is saying, stop striving and start trusting in me. And so praise God for this word from the Holy Spirit. I think just what Ruth believed and what the Holy Spirit reveals to us is Psalm 37 verse 25. If you haven't memorized this verse, memorize it. I have been young. This is the words of David, okay? So you can trust him. And now I am old. Of course, it's the words of the Holy Spirit. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging for bread. It's Psalm 37, verse 25. And that's what we see is the hope of this young woman that causes her, as she looks for God's plan, she's looking for God's plan. You won't ever know God's plan, but you must look for it. You must trust in it. And in doing that, she begins to say, what do I do today? You remember the words of Jesus? Don't worry about tomorrow. Who's got tomorrow? Jesus. What do you need to do? You need to just do what you need to do today, right? And leave your tomorrows in Jesus' hands. And so that's what Ruth does. And she says, today, I may not have tomorrow, but today I'm going to be faithful. And I believe that this young woman opens up the Bible, the first five books, so maybe it didn't take her that much time. It was easier to have devotions in those days. And she finds verses like this, Deuteronomy 24:19. When you reap your harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, don't go and get it. This is the word to the owner. For it shall be for the alien. And Ruth said, that's me, that's me. It shall be for the orphan. She said, that's me. It shall be for the widow. She said, what a great Yahweh we have. What a great Shaddai we have. I don't know what he's going to do tomorrow, but this is what I can do today. In order that Yahweh, your God, may bless you. And this is an important phrase, for all the work of your hands. You remember we talked about this earlier. God never blesses laziness. Sometimes we have this attitude. What am I going to do? I'm going through trials. Well, what are you doing? Well, I'm praying. I'm waiting for the church to help me. I'm sorry, God is never going to reward a lazy Christian. And sometimes the worst kinds of laziness is people that just sit at home and pray. Yes, pray, but go out and persevere as well. Do something. Spend your time searching the scriptures for ways you don't know what tomorrow is going to do, but today, where you can be obedient for the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he will lift you up, you see? We don't learn from this that faith equals laziness. We learn from this passage that faith equals faithfulness. You see? And I think this is missing a lot in modern Christianity, isn't it? Oh, I live by faith. What does that mean? Give me some money. No, that's not what living by faith means. There was even a guy like this in Pune, I remember, and we had to kick him out of the church. He said, you know, I was so convicted by the Bible, I gave up my job, I lived by faith. And he became a beggar. And we began to discipline him because we said, this is not the pathway of faith. This is ungodliness. And so you have this woman, and she gets up, and she begins to learn obedience to God's ways. If you trust in God's plan and you know that He has your tomorrow, you will become the hardest working Christian in your todays. Who are Christians that don't work hard? They doubt God about tomorrow. And so Ruth begins to, verse 2, Ruth the Moabitess went to Naomi and she said, this is amazing. And God needs to produce more people like this in Cornerstone. Not wait for somebody to tell you, will you please, you know, help us with this work? We need somebody to clean the dishes. Will you please help us to clean the floors? Will you please? But this is Ruth. She comes to the pastor. She comes to Naomi. She says, will you please let me put out the chairs? It's really unfair that you're not letting me serve, you know? And she comes to Naomi, and probably Naomi is still in this place of humble repentance, and she's being girded up and encouraged by the faith of her daughter-in-law that says, please, will you let me obey Deuteronomy 24:19 and help you? I think Naomi probably was close to having a heart attack and going straight to be with the Lord, but her only response that she can have is, go, my daughter. And you can even say, she says, you're really a daughter to me. You're really somebody that understands what it means to be obedient to the Lord. And so Ruth goes out and she has this idea even as she goes out. Verse 2, she says, I want to find somebody in whose sight I may find favor. And this word for favor that she uses in verse 2, or Cain in the Hebrew, is literally the idea of a beggar going before somebody who is rich and saying, I have nothing and you need to give me provisions. And Ruth is speaking this, I think, ultimately of the Lord. She's saying, I want to work hard so that through that, in faith, I know that God will give me favor. These are the kinds of people that God blesses, right? James chapter 4, verse 10, humble yourself in the presence of not men, but in the presence of the Lord. And He will what? He will exalt you. He will lift you. And you can see that even in the next verse. So she departed and she went and she gleaned in the field after the reapers. And here's the idea. You know, you exercise your responsibility under God's sovereignty. She walks out and she goes to the first field. And God makes the pathways of her road. I don't know, maybe there were roadblocks in other ways. Maybe this was the closest field. But He makes sure, God in His sovereignty, when you are responsible, God already in His preemptive sovereignty chooses the best place for you to be blessed. And it says, it just happened. How did it happen? Because Yahweh was shedding His grace upon her. The way she had sought in prayer, He was doing almost immediately in the next few moments. It just so happened that she came to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz. You know, let me tell you something. There's no such thing as luck. Even luck. You know, you're playing a game and you're rolling dice. Proverbs 16 verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but the decision comes from the Lord. And that's something that needs to guide our faith at every step of the way. This is what guided Ruth, right? That life is determined not by chance, but life is determined by Christ. And even things that for us seem to happen by chance, nothing is an accident. Amen? I mean, this is going to lead to marriage eventually. But even the first steps that God puts her on is that He makes sure that she gets to the field where this godly man is in charge. See, this is the way it works. We choose to obey, and God sovereignly provides. Which came first? Obviously, God's sovereignty. But which can we see? Obviously, our choice to obey. And God is saying, don't try to figure out how I'm going to do it, okay? That's part of my beautiful, dramatic painting that I'm going to do in your life. The only thing I want you to do is I want you to figure out how you're going to obey. And then I'm going to do something beautiful in your life that people will gasp at and say, what an amazing Christ. See, when you believe in the doctrine of sovereignty, it produces obedience, right? Election produces evangelism. Paul says, I want to go preach because I know there are elect in this place. Sovereignty encourages hard work and obedience. And so knowing that we live in a world which is not chance, but we live in a world that is controlled by the love of Christ for His people, you go out and you say, let me die for Jesus because He will raise me up from the dead again and sit me at the right hand of the Father, right? And that's what Ruth believed in. That's what Ruth believed in. You know, our time is running out, so I think I'm going to stop here, but we're going to be looking next Sunday at Ruth's blessing. This week, I saw an example of faith from an unbeliever, but it was an amazing story. There's a book been written and a movie that has also come out about the horse soldiers, September 2001. It's an amazing, amazing story. 12 American Green Berets. Just 3 years ago, this special operation was put out in public. But right after 9/11, they were sent to fight the Taliban. The problem with fighting the Taliban in Afghanistan was that they lived in the mountains. And you can't send Humvees and tanks there. You can only send men on boots. And so this Captain Mitch Nelson, he's told by his commander, he said, before we're going to send in the U.S. strike forces, I want you to fight and destroy these key Taliban units in the middle of the mountains of Afghanistan. You have 21 days. He turns to his commander, and this is one of the key moments in the movie, and he says, I'll be back in 20. He says, I'll be back. And he makes him that promise. He goes in, and they have to literally fight 12 men with a few Afghani rebels, General Dostum, who became the vice president of Afghanistan later. This is a true story. There's 12 men and a few Afghanis against 50,000 Taliban enemies with tanks and artillery. And these guys just have rifles. But because he made a commitment to his commander, there's one scene in the movie which almost made me just weep with tears. He said, I'm going to go out there and I'm going to die if I don't go back to my commander with victory. And he rides in on his horse, Mitch Nelson, just one man. He's on this horse and these guys are shooting with tanks, but they're just so surprised they don't know what to do because this guy's so committed to his commander that he wins. And he takes over. The reason he wins is because as he drives in with his horse, all his 12 men say, we're going to die like Mitch too. None of them died. All of them lived. Nothing happens by chance, right? Nothing happens by chance. And I believe that even in common grace, the Lord rewarded them. Why? He came back, and this is, again, one of the most captivating scenes in the movie. And his commander said, you did what you promised. And then they went back. I think in a similar way, we serve a great commander, right? He's not an earthly commander. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe in Him enough to live a life like Ruth, that is a life like faith? That's what Jesus did when He went to the cross. Because He knew that the Father would not leave Him destitute, but would raise Him from the dead. He emptied Himself, and He stretched out His arms for you and me. Amen? And all we have to do, like Ruth, is walk by faith in our Savior's footsteps. Let's do that, because He's worthy to be served. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the model, for the example of this godly lady, Ruth. And as we keep studying, Lord, from her and from really Your Spirit, we pray that You would make us weak people, Lord. People that are burdened and afflicted by our own sin, by our own difficulty in responding to the challenges of life. Lord, make us strong as only You can. As we look to Christ, as we look to Your word, as we look to Your promises, give us a faith that we do not have so that we may live for You. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.